take this off for the sake of Moose and I both. Not do me any good. All right, if you will, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. I want us to start reading in verse 6. We'll read down through verse 10, which is our text. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And this is what he had to say. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then said he unto me, the angel, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And this was his message that he was given to tell unto John and unto us in verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now to some, these words will be life unto life. Salvation itself. Salvation itself is carried out and contained within the words of this book. And to others, the sayings of these prophecies will be death unto death, because these prophecies condemn them. They speak out against righteousness. They proclaim what it is, but they also proclaim what sin is. It will be words of condemnation. Which will it be for you? This is a question we all must ask. Now, it will apply to everyone. Everyone who loves these words, it'll be good news unto you. But there are also those who hate these words. These are not words of good news. These are words of offense. But then there's also those who apply to that don't really understand it and just don't care. They don't love it and they don't hate it. They're going to be held accountable too. So it's no excuse to love it or to hate it. Even if you don't care, you'll be judged by these words as well. So it's important we know what things are contained in here. If you will, turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. This speaks to the accountability that each man, woman, boy, and girl will be held to, that we're told in the Scriptures. And we'll read in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. He showed them himself unto the world. And that's what he's saying right here. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. So this leaves us with that excuse. Being understood by the things that are made. You've heard our pastor say it before. Every man, woman, being whether they've heard the gospel or not, they have some understanding and know that God is. He's our creator, whether we've know this book or whether we know it or not. We have some understanding there is a God. When we lay our heads down at night, we know there is a God. We may not know who he is, but we do know that there is a God, and that for that reason, he tells us this, that we're without excuse. We're understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power. This is another thing that we're told we'll understand, that he is all-powerful. And Godhead, this speaks to his authority, so that they are without excuse. Why? Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth. They knew who he said he was. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So what this tells us is, if you turn back to our text, is we all have innately have some understanding that God is, that he's on the throne, that he's all powerful, and that he has the authority to do with his own what he will, whether we know who he is or not out of this book. So we all will be held accountable to this. So why then does the angel in verse 10 tell us, seal not the words of the prophecy of this book? And what does that mean, to not seal the words of the prophecy of this book? Well, first, when we look at it, it tells us there's some significance here, particular significance put on this book. So what that tells us is this book means it excludes all others. There are many other books out there. I think we live in a day today that is a day of compromise. Best word I can come up for it is you want to make your way okay, my way okay, and this person's other way okay. It's all way to God, different roads to get there. That seems to be the message of today. And what most churches, if you hear what they preach here in our city, you have to say, if you look at it intelligibly, it's different messages, but they're not going to condemn another one and say, you're not getting to God by the way you're following. So it's a day of compromise. There are not many roads to God, though. If we deal with the word in truth, we find that. You see, we come by one man, by the man, Christ Jesus, by what he did, not what we did, but everything that he didn't accomplish. That's how we come. We come by one message. What was his message when he was here? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What does it mean to repent? Repentance means to change your mind. Change your mind about something you thought before and you don't feel that way now. I change my mind in how I think that God should save sinners. He should be more merciful. I sit in judgment on him, say you should save everybody. I changed my mind about that once I found out what sin was. Once I found out what it took to take away sin, I changed my mind about everything that I thought about God and what he owed me. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We come by one man, one message. We come by one way. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm it. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're to know anything of heaven and to know anything of the Father, it's going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is, and not who I think he should be, and not the things that I want to believe about him that are denied somewhere else in Scripture from his character. As he is revealed, that's who he is. We come by one man, one message, one way, and we come by one offering. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering means there's only one thing that's accepted. How many bulls and goats were offered up day after day? None of which could ever take away sins. But by the offering of himself, one time, he took away sins forever to them to whom he sanctified. And it's by that offering we're made clean. You know what that means? That means that we don't have to have another offering. That means there's nothing that I have to bring. There's nothing that I have to do. There's nothing that I have to present before God. Something that he can accept. That offering's been accepted already. So, if you're saved because of that offering, that means you have nothing to contribute. There's nothing that you can bring that God will accept. There's nothing that you can do that he is going to be pleased with, because you're the one that did it. Because we are sinners. Therefore, all we do is sin. And so if he sees what I do is sinful in bringing it, he can't accept that. Now, these words are either going to be words of offense, because you do believe that you have some righteousness and that you have something to bring, or these words are going to be good news to you, because you know you don't have anything to bring, and that you know there's only one way you can be accepted, because it's something you can't provide. It's either one or the other. It can't be both. Significance is placed on this book. This book stands alone. It is the Word of God. It is its own authority. Now, this became more real to me. I remember when I was in college, I took a class, I find it interesting, called The Biblical Faith. And basically, long story short, the whole term of this class, the guy tried to disprove the Bible was God's Word. So found it interesting they called it The Biblical Faith. But and he gave us the opportunity to write about anything we wanted to write about. And so the subject I chose was, the Bible is the Word of God. And so in it, he criticized everything that I wrote because I used the Word to authenticate the Word. And he said that I should have used more relevant and outside sources to authenticate the Word. Man's words. Some book a man wrote to authenticate the Word of God. Well, I got a C minus in that class because that was the lowest grade he could give me. He couldn't argue I didn't defend myself in what I wrote. But nonetheless, it was worth getting that C minus because I felt like I at least tried to say this is the Word. Point being is the Word is its own authority. We don't look to a church, a creed, or anything to say this is not God's Word. God's Word stands for itself. It stands alone. And it says, the Word says it's this book, not part of this book or parts of this book. I find it interesting, and I'm sure you do too, when people say, well, it doesn't mean that. Well, I believe this part here, but I'm not going to believe this part over here. We don't like that. We don't like election. You know, we don't stand for that. We don't stand that man is dead in his sins and that's all he can do, but I believe everything else and I want salvation. They pick and choose parts out of these books and decide what it is that they're going to craft in the end. That's not what this book is. This is God's Word. He didn't put this into words for you and I, for us to sit in judgment on it and pick and choose what we decide we're going to believe or not. This is God's Word. It's to be believed in whole, not in part. It's all or nothing. And if what I believe is contradicted by what's in this book, then I'm wrong. This book does not line up with a confession of faith. Foolishness of confessions of faith. It is doctrinal distillation. It's trying to take what's written here and simplify it down to a few words and say, this is what this church believes. This is our confession of faith. The whole Word of God. It doesn't need distilled down to a confession of faith. This is our confession of faith. The whole Word of God in whole. And we need to stop trying to conform the Word to our understanding and conform our understanding to the Word. We're trying to take the Word and find what I believe and say, twist it to what I believe, instead of looking for in the Word to find out what to believe. There's significance placed on this book. We believe it because it's written, not because it can be proved or that we can understand it. If it's written, that's why we believe it. It all comes back to what do I think about God? Do I believe that He is God? Then this is His Word. And if I don't, then I believe He's something lesser than God. You see, because if I believe He's God, I believe that He has the authority, I believe He has the power and the wisdom to give me His Word, which is right here. Preserved as it is. If not, then He's something less than God. And I can't respect that God because He's not all powerful. That means I can have some degree of influence on Him. It may be really small, but I can have some degree of influence on Him. And if He's lesser than God, then I can sit in judgment on Him. Because if He's not the King, then He's something less than that, and I can have my own opinion about Him. And if He's something less than God, then He can be comprehended by man and not through revelation, through His Spirit. This is God's Word, and significance is placed upon this book. And that's the message from the angel here. And what else does he say? If we look at that word, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Sayings of the prophecy of this book. Sayings is just another way to say words. Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, what do the words of the prophecy tell us? Well, they tell us who God is. That's what this book is. This book is a revelation of who God is and how he saves sinners. Now, most people, when they look at who God is, and I think if you ask most people this, they look at a difference between who God has revealed himself is in the New Testament than who he is in the Old Testament. Because I think they see that God's message of salvation through Jesus Christ is in the New Testament. But we see God in the Old Testament as the revealing of the first covenant, the law. And so they think somehow that they can look at, what would most people say? Say God is love. That's the, you know, would be pretty much the universal response for who God is. Now, God is love, but he's also the God in the Old Testament that says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Both these things are true, but when they look at it, they don't deal with it in honesty, and they just pick a part that they want to believe. Now, there is a description of who God is in the New and in the Old Testament. It's the same word. They're the same phrase. And it is this, for our God is a consuming fire. That's written in Hebrews 12:29 and in Deuteronomy 4:24. So our God is a consuming fire. So they have to deal with that because it's written in both. So you can't say there's a difference. Because the Old Testament God is one who people don't like because he's too big. This is the all-powerful God. He's too mean. He's too angry. This is the way they view him. It's the God who told Noah, I'm going to destroy the entire earth, and I'm going to drown out everybody in it, and you build an ark, and that's the only way that you and your house are going to be saved. They see no love in that God. But yet, for 130 years, he built that ark and preached that message, and nobody would believe it. So there is a God of love in the Old Testament that they don't see. It's the same God who, through with outstretched arm and might, in a mighty hand, pulled his people out of Egypt. He sent all those plagues into Egypt and tormented them to let his people go. He drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, killed them all. This is not a God that we can manipulate. This is a big God. This is the God that when he brought them into the promised land, they slaughtered all these cities. He allowed them to take the land, kill the men, women, children, to take the land. They don't like this God. This is a God that will have no other gods before him. This is not a God of compromise. This is a God that says, I'm God and there's going to be nobody beside me. We can't control this God. We're little to this God. And we are in his hands. This is not the God that is believed today. The Old Testament God is the New Testament God. He said, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. We're in trouble now if we believe there's two. Because now we're forced to deal with the Old Testament God is the God that we're dealing with in today, 2017. The one that can't be controlled. He's not the effeminate God of compromise. I like it where he says in his word, thou thoughtest that I was altogether as such a one as you are. See, we assume he's kind of like us, that he can be manipulated and changed, and not so with God. He doesn't change. The rules are always the rules with God. And so whatever he set forth, that's the way it's going to be. Remember how the last group fared that spoke out against him and his prophet. Do you remember that when they spoke out against Moses? It said the earth opened up and swallowed him whole alive. This is the God of the Bible. Not a God of compromise. Rules aren't changed just because I don't like them. This is who we're dealing with. So why is he a consuming fire? Why is he, it says our God is consuming fire. Why is he a consuming fire? Well, let's turn over to Psalms chapter 11. In verse 7, he says, consuming fire has something to do with what he doesn't like. If you throw something in a fire, you're doing it for the purpose of burning it up because it's no good. With God, there's no middle ground. He either loves something or he hates something. So I wanted to look at some of the things the Lord said he loved. Verse 7, he says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. Turn over to Psalm 33:5. Or verse 4, the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and loveth judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So what do we see here? We see that the Lord loveth righteousness and he loves judgment. A fair balance, something that is not unequally yoked. Righteousness has to do with absolute perfection. He loves absolute perfection. Everything that you say, he loves it only if it's absolutely perfect. Everything that you do, it must be absolutely perfect. Even the thoughts of your mind and of your heart, absolutely perfect. Anything less than that, God does not love. Well, somebody says, well, nobody can do that. Well, what does that have to do with what he said he loves? This is what he said that he loves. Because that's not you or I, should God change who he is? Should God change how he saves? Because you or I don't meet that. Should he have to come down from his standards of what he says that he loves and our perfection because we can't meet that? Because that's really what people are saying today. Nobody can do that, so therefore it must not apply to me. This is true. He is not a God of compromise. The rules aren't changed. And I thought about this with regard to God holding standards of absolute perfection in his law. The city of Lexington every year sends me a property tax bill. Well, what if I one year wind up short on money and I'd say, I can't pay it. I'm sorry, so therefore this can't apply to me. And I'm not going to accept that because I don't like it. That's what people are doing with the word. If I take that attitude with my property tax bill, I'm going to lose my house. They'll come get it. Much more serious, if we take that attitude with the things that are in God's word, we're going to lose a lot more than our house. And that's the reality and the sobriety in dealing with this. Our race fell in Adam. Adam sinned. And Adam made a whole bunch of people just like him in here. Up here. We're all sinners. That's all that we can do. And you consider this. Adam walked with God in the garden. Adam talked with God in the garden. They knew each other. Adam had one rule, and he broke it. And God threw him out of the garden forever. How much difference do you think that you or I are going to fare versus Adam? Who walked with God in the garden, talked with God in the garden, and broke one rule. With how many sins that you and I have committed over the course of our life, God is not going to deal with me any different than he did Adam. Our race is falling. Most people just want to hope that it's going to be okay and all right in the end because they don't know what to do. Thankfully, we're not left here. I've kind of brought us down a little bit here. Admittedly, the idea is we can't be saved by the law. The law just shows how we can be condemned. All it does is expose sin and our inability. And if we try to come by what we do or don't do, this is the reality, what we've just talked about. Absolute perfection or you're out. And that's it. One sin, one time is enough to condemn us forever. We're not left here, though, thankfully. We are left with, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you know what that says? He shall save his people, not you and him. There's not something I'm doing with the Lord Jesus in order to make it work for me. It doesn't say he shall save his people from their sins if you. There's a period there. He shall save his people from their sins. That means that he did it all. That means that I didn't have anything to do with it. God saved me. And he saved me in a threefold way. First, the Father saved me in eternal election. What does election mean? Election just means God's choosing. That's what that word translated out means, God's choosing. God chose some people in Christ. And because he chose them in Christ, they will be saved. Everything that has happened up to time before this time and will happen today and after this time is for the purpose of him redeeming his elect people whom he chose. I was saved when God chose me in election. I was saved when God the Son came and lived the life that I couldn't live, that life of absolute perfection before the law. I was saved when he died on the cross for my sins. He paid the cost. He buried the load that I couldn't bear. I was saved when he did that. And I was saved when the Holy Spirit called me. He quickened me. He gave me eyes to see. He gave me eyes to see who God was, that he's holy. He gave me eyes to see that I'm a sinner and that I fall far beneath that. And that if I have any ability to want to be saved, I've got to come by Christ. I'll be saved when I die, because he quickened me and made me alive. He birthed me again. So we are saved. If you've been saved, you've been saved in a threefold way. And it takes the whole counsel of God to do that. So, back to our text. He says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So those were the words of the prophecy. That's what the words of that prophecy say, is that Jesus Christ came in this world to save sinners. That's what the words of the prophecy say to me and to you. Now, why does it say, seal not? And this is kind of what drew me to the text here. Why does it say that? Well, if you seal something up, that means it's closed. You seal something because you don't want it to get out. But yet, his words to his angel, and in turn that angel's words to his prophet John were, don't seal it up. That means the door is still open. There's one reason the sun continues to rise. Because God has some people that he's going to reveal his gospel to. Maybe it's somebody in here for the first time. That's the only reason the sun continues to rise. The day the last person, the Lord brings them home, the sun will stop rising. And that there's no more reason for time to continue, because all his people have been gathered. If you will turn with me over to Matthew chapter 25, I want to explore this idea of the door still being open. This is a parable we're familiar with. In verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was made, because the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. They took time to save up that oil because they knew what was coming. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, knocking on the outside, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch you therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The rest of that verse, in verse 10 of Revelation 22, says, for the time is at hand. Seal not the prophecy of the words of this book, for the time is at hand. It's coming quickly, is what it says. If the word's sealed, we have no hope. But right now, the door is still open. The door was still open to those 10 virgins before the Lord came. They had opportunity to fill their vessels full of oil so that they could meet the bridegroom. But those that didn't care, didn't like it, weren't interested, they didn't fill their vessels. And what they found was the door sealed. The door was shut. And there's no getting in once the door is shut. And this is the reality and gravity of the word here. I want to be inside the door. I want you to be inside the door. I don't want to be on the outside of the door knocking and him to say, I don't know you. Go away. Is this the desire of your heart, to be inside the door, the only place of safety with the one who can protect me, who can protect you? If you look at Revelation 22, verse 11, the immediate verse after, this signifies the permanence of our condition once the door is closed. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. There's a permanence in this thing of our state of being. Those that are inside the door, they're holy, they're righteous, they're with the bridegroom. Those that are outside, they're filthy and they're unjust, and they'll be cast out for it. Now, someone in here may be thinking, I can see God is holy, and I can see that I'm a sinner, but I don't know what to do. I can see that. I don't know much else, but I don't know what to do. We'll look over at verse 17 of chapter 22 here. The Spirit and the bride say, come. What's the Spirit's role in salvation? Spirit gives life, doesn't he? He gave life to the bride, didn't he? Spirit gave life. And what was his message? Bride, if you'll do this, you can come. No, they both say together, just come. And let him that heareth say, come. What are the words that you say unto others, those of you who have heard the gospel? You want to tell people about the good news. Come. You're to come unto Christ. This is the only place of safety, the only place of salvation. The only condition is given next when it says, let him that is athirst come. Are you thirsty? Do you have a need that you can't provide? See, if you could provide it for yourself, you wouldn't be thirsty. You could self-provide that need. But you can't here. If you're thirsty, only one thing is going to satisfy that. Drink the water. To drink that water is the only thing that you're going to have any way of satiating that thirst. But they say, go on reading, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Are you thirsty, and do you have a need? Do you need to be clean on the inside? Do you think things that you shouldn't? Do you imagine things in your mind that are evil and that you know are wrong, that you don't like thinking them, but you try to escape from that, and the more and more you do that, you find you're thinking it more and more and more. I need to be clean on the inside. Do you need for your garments to be washed? Have you soiled yourself in the filth of your life in this world? Have you done things that you're ashamed of that nobody else knows that you've done? Do you need to be cleansed? Do you need to have your garments washed of those stains that every time you look, it never escapes you? Do you need for your soul to be fed? Something that I can't provide for myself. I need these things. Then you're thirsty. And he says, come to the water. And he says, whosoever will. Does that include you? I have more confidence in it saying whosoever will than if it said James Andrew Davis. If James Andrew Davis will, because there might be another James Andrew Davis. And I can tell you, there's a lot of James Davises in this world. I get stopped at the airport a lot. The limitation here it gives is not whether you can come, because it's commanding you to do so. It says, whosoever will you come? Does salvation have to be on your terms? Do you choose what you will believe and what you won't before you'll be saved by what's written in this book? Then you won't come. Does God have to be the way you want him to be for you to be saved? Does he have to save the way you think he should? Do you sit in moral superiority over God and say, you have to save this way, save everybody, or it's not fair? Then you won't come. Must you hold on to a little of what you've done? Even for the name of Christ, you did something good. then you won't come. You'll come empty, or you won't come at all. That's the only way we can come. That's the only way you will be thirsty, is if you already don't have those needs fulfilled. If you're empty and you need it and you're thirsty, you'll come to where the water is. You'll come because you're thirsty. Or otherwise, you'll be one of those that says, we won't have this man, not this man who's in this book as it's dealt with in truth. We won't have that man reign over us. Well, it's too late. He already does. But what he tells us is the door is still open. The door is still open. And here's what I know about him. He delights in showing mercy. He delights in showing mercy to someone who can't do anything. They're guilty. Everything they've done is wrong. That's who needs mercy. Someone who can't do anything for themselves. But it will be on his terms and not yours. He'll show mercy to whom he will show mercy. But he says, anybody who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. You're to come unto Christ. The door is open. If you will turn with me to Romans chapter 10, we'll close with this verse of scripture. Ten and verse 13. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, again, this is another whosoever in the scriptures. Can that be you? Calleth. You call when you have a need. How shall they call upon him of whom they've not heard? You've got to be under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. You've got to have the Spirit revealed to you who God is in this book for you to call. And who do I call upon? It says to call upon the name of the Lord. Now there are many other Jesuses. The scripture speaks of that. That was another Jesus. How do I know if the Jesus that I'm calling upon is the one who can actually save me? Because that's what I want to know. Because otherwise, what good does it do you call upon him if he can't save? Call upon the name. His name, when I call upon his name is above every name. His name is sovereign. That means he does what he wants, with whom he wants, and when he wants. His name is sovereign, and every knee shall bow to his name. His name means Savior, not helper, not guide, not friend, Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. That's the Jesus that I want to call upon. His name is our message. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's the message. His name is our authority. He's the king. We don't even understand what a king is in this life. A king has absolute power. He can do with whom what he wants. He has absolute power. He is the king. His name is our power. He said, I was given all power and authority. That means that he can save me despite how sinful I am. And there's my sin, the devil, nothing can speak. Charges can be brought against me, but not before the blood of Christ. Nothing can stand before that. Our sins and iniquities, he said, I'll remember them no more. He has the power to not only forgive sins, but to forget them. That's the one thing that troubles me more than anything, is the memory of my sin. We, you know, in the moment, they feel bad, but we quickly, you know, lose the sharpness of that moment. But then we can recall and remember. And that's a moment of sorrow that we can live with forever in our lives here. But thank God, he says, I forget them. I've forgiven them, and I forget them. His name is the song of our praise unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins. This is the song that we'll sing in glory unto him. His name is known in hell. The sons of Sceva, you remember them? They tried to cast out from that demon-possessed girl, the demon. They said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the name of Paul. And the demon said, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know, but who are you? The Lord rebuked the demons and suffered them not to speak when he was on the earth because they knew his name. They would confess him, and the ones that did, they say, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God, Jesus, the Son of the Most High. They knew who he was, and they were commanded to confess his name. His name is known in earth. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That's by what name the power and authority came through when the disciples would heal these people. And his name is known in heaven. It says it's going to be written in our foreheads. And all those who have his name written in their foreheads, it's only those who will know the new song, the song of our redemption in the name of our Savior. So it says, whosoever, and that's anybody in here, will call. Now, it'll cost you nothing to call. Everything you'll ever need will be provided. And recall what it says about the church over in Isaiah 40. Her iniquity was pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Not barely enough, double. More than what you'll need in calling. It'll cost you nothing to call. But it'll cost you everything to call as well. You're going to have to lay down everything that you find of value in you. Anything that God could find in you that's righteous, you're going to have to lay that down. Anything that you claims and criticisms of the way God is and the way he saves, you got to lose those. All these things are going to become worthless unto you if you call. Is he worth the cost? Is he worth the cost of the call? Well, it says right here, only if the value is greater than the cost, it says, shall be saved. Is that worth it? Is it worth it to lose all those things in order to be saved? I say yes. So we're to call upon the name of the Lord. It says, shall be saved. On the truth of the authority of Scripture, you shall be saved if you call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the God of this book, and it contains the word of prophecy, of salvation, and forgiveness of sins. That's what we were looking at. And he says, thanks be unto God, it's not sealed. The door is still opened. It will be. It's going to be soon, but not yet. Call today. What are you waiting for? This is the only means by which we can be saved. The door will be shut, and the time is at hand. You're to get into that house with the blood over the door. The only place of safety where the angel of death, it'll pass you by if you're in the house. But not if the door is shut. But get into that house before the door is shut. The Scripture tells us only those who are willing will do so. May our prayer be unto God, Lord, make me willing.